Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, and I picked up our reading at the very last of chapter 2, and we'll read on over into chapter 3. 1 John 2, and starting at verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. In this section, John uses the word children or little children 7 different times. He's talking about who the children of God really are. And to put it in the simplest terms, if God is our Father, there will be a family resemblance. One of the facts that we cannot avoid is that the older we get, the more we resemble and begin to reflect our parents. And so spiritually, if God is our Father, there are 7 marks of resemblance that John talks about in these 5 verses that I read to you. So let's go through them this morning. First of all, if God is our Father, we have a relationship with him. Verse 28 talks about remaining in him, or being abiding in him. That's why we sang that last hymn, "Abide with Me." The NIV uses the translation "continue in him." We are to remain in him, abide in him. This is used in verse 27 and 28. And so the Christian life is not simply a matter of having some emotional highs. It's not a matter that periodically we get on some kind of a spiritual high. But the Christian life is the routine of ordinary days. You realize that most days are just ordinary days, aren't they? Not every day is a Sunday. Not every day is Easter. Not every day is Christmas. But every day we remain in him. We continue in him. And our spiritual development requires that we just be in a routine. That's what makes us stable individuals. The routine is to study God's word, to pray, to worship. And those are the things that build a spiritual backbone in us. Those are the things that develop maturity. There are some people, I've known some people, when they had religion, they had more than anybody else. But you never knew whether they had any or didn't have any. Sometimes they were ahead of the rest of us, and sometimes they had fallen behind the rest of us. There are people who just, their spiritual life is just jumps and starts. And really, that's not what this describes. This verse and this word, to abide or to remain in him, describes a constancy, a continuation, a consistency. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me." Jesus warned that every branch in him that does not bear fruit is ultimately cut off. That means we must stay in connection with him. We must remain in a relationship with him. That reminds me of a song that was popular back quite a while ago. And the song simply asks, "How long has it been since you've talked with the Lord?" I think a lot of people will pop into church about once every 6 weeks just to get kind of a warm over, just to kind of get a battery charge. And they have no constant relationship with God, no abiding relationship with him. In the context I grew up in, we had spring revivals and fall revivals and summer camp meetings. People would get their battery charged 2-3 times a year. That's not as important as a daily walk is. We talked last week about New Year's resolutions. And we can resolve what we're going to do for God. That's good. That has its place. But there is the importance of just being consistent. Just a daily walk with God is more important than yearly resolutions. January of every year, we can resolve that we're going to set the world afire. And by February, we've completely forgotten it. But those who walk with God, those who have a relationship with Him, are those who maintain a daily contact with God. Now, you can't have a relationship with God until you've been born again. And so in verse 29, the second mark of the child of God is that we have been born of Him. Now, let me contrast Bible theology with liberal theology. Liberal theology doesn't emphasize being born again because they teach the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. I don't know if you've heard that kind of a cliche, but liberalism emphasizes that we're all children of God. Now, what the Bible teaches is that God is the creator of us all, but He is not the father of us all. You remember Jesus was very blunt with some of the religious people of His day. Jesus told them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, the devil didn't create them, but they were under His authority. They were in His domain. They were part of His kingdom. And so, realize that everyone has God as their creator, but not everyone has God as their father. Father here connotes a relationship. And if we're not in relationship with God, if we've never been born again, then God is not our father. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel, it was not normal for the Israelites to have a personal relationship with God. What they tended to have was a corporate relationship with God. The priest went through the rituals that covered the sins for the whole nation. Before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit was given, there was not this personal sense of forgiveness and acceptance. Nowhere in the Old Testament can you find where an individual is said to be a son of God. Now, Israel was the son of God, but that was a collective thing. Now, the great privilege of the New Testament is that now we are the children of God. You notice that's what John says over in chapter 3 and verse 2. Now we are the children of God. In the Old Covenant, there was no sense that we had this personal relationship with God. And today, many people who go to church don't really know that personal relationship with God. But notice what John says. Now, because of Calvary, because of the finished work of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, now we can be the children of God. And he goes on to say, and that is exactly what we are. It's not a matter of some kind of a theology. It's not some kind of a philosophy. It's not some kind of a hocus-pocus where you say the right words, jump through the right hoops, get baptized the right way, join the church, and now you're a son of God or you're a daughter of God. No, this is not speaking of something that's theoretical. John says, now we are the children of God, and we really are. There has been a real change. This is not some kind of a theological fiction. There has been a real transformation in our lives. Now, he says that we are called the children of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, how great is this privilege we have in the Father that we should be called the children of God. To be called the children of God is adoption. When a family adopts children into their family, they call them their own. There was a time when they did not belong to this family, but now they are owned. Now they are accepted by this new family. There's a new relationship to be called children of God as adoption. But then John says this is not simply a legal transaction, and that is what we are. That refers to regeneration, that God has given us new life, and now we are the children of God. Now John goes ahead in verse 21 and says, if we are the children of God, we need to act like God's children. Everyone, John says, everyone who does what is right has been born of God. And so in verse 29, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, doing right is a mark that we're born of God. Therefore, if we're doing right, we have confidence in the day of judgment that we will not be judged, that we will not be discredited, that we'll not be rejected because we passed the test. Now, we can have confidence. Our confidence is never in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ. But Christ gives us this kind of a confidence. And so John is actually saying in verse 29 that the true Christian lives a holy life. We live right. We do what's right. And that's not just a matter of willpower. That's not simply a matter that we have resolved, that we've turned over a new leaf. We said, now I'm going to do the right thing. No, Peter talks about receiving or partaking of the divine nature. When we are born into God's family, down in verse 9 of where we are in John chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God's seed remains in us. Do you know why I look like my father? Do you know why I act like my father? Do you know why I talk like my father? Because I was born of his seed. And somehow, in that process of conception, his seed transmitted a whole lot of his characteristics to me. And the older I get, the more those characteristics become manifest. I have my father's seed. And if you want to be more scientific, it's the DNA code that is encrypted in his seed that destines me to be who I am. And so Peter is talking about this not from a scientific standpoint, but from a doctrinal standpoint. Peter says we are made partakers of the divine nature. God plants his seed within us. We are his offspring. We are born of God, and we reflect God. We act like God. We do the right thing because God is right. That's one of the marks that we are the child of God. Now, let's go to the fourth mark, and we've now moved on over to chapter 3, verse 1. It goes on to say that the reason the world does not know us, the reason it does not recognize that relationship, that family connection, is that it does not know him. And so one of the marks that we're born again is that we are rejected by the world. John is here teaching that to be accepted by God is to be rejected by the world. Now John has already taught us back in chapter 2, verse 15, that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. You can't straddle the fence. You can't be on both sides. If you're accepted of the world accepts its own. If you're accepted in this world, then you're out of fellowship with God's family. If you are accepted in God's family, you're out of sync with this world and its system. Jesus experienced that himself when he said he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who do receive him, he gave the authority to become the children of God. Now, we don't want to have to make a clear-cut stand, but this is inevitable. It reminds me of the politician. There was a controversial issue that came up, and everyone approached this politician and asked him where he stood on the issue. And here was his answer. He said, well, I have friends that are for it, and he said, I have friends that are against it. Now, he said, I want to make it very clear. I stand with my friends. And the reason that's funny is because we see it on a consistent basis. But spiritually, we can't straddle the fence. John is saying that to be accepted of the world and to accept the world's philosophy puts us out of kilter with God. But if we're in a right relationship with God, it puts us at odds with this world. John goes ahead to explain that our new birth, our transformation, is a mystery to the world. They have not received this gift, and therefore they don't understand this gift. This reminds us of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The person who has never been born again cannot understand the new birth. There's some things that you can only understand by having the experience. And so to be born again, to be regenerate, is beyond the grasp of the unregenerate mind, because only life can understand life. If you're dead, you can't understand what it would be like to be living in Christ. And so they reject us. They scorn us, they misunderstand us, because they have never experienced the transforming power that we have experienced. But the other reason they reject us is because they did not know Him. Because they have rejected Christ, they cannot understand us. We have accepted Christ. We abide in Christ. We live in Christ. We remain in Christ. And they reject all of this because they don't know Christ, nor do they know what it means to be born again. Now, that's sort of a negative mark, and let me say that you don't have to work on that. You don't have to go out to make enemies. This will happen automatically. But this is counterbalanced by the positive thing that's also said in chapter 3, verse 1. Not only are we rejected by the world, but one of the marks of being a true Christian is that we are loved by the Father. And this is how the chapter literally starts. It starts out with this exclamation, "Behold." That is an expression of astonishment. Behold the manner of God's love that He has lavished on us. The word "manner" here means from what country. And what John is saying is that the way God loves us as His children is something that is not a part of this world's culture. It comes from another world. It is unearthly. And His love for us is so unearthly, so foreign, that when we experience God's love, we say, "I've never experienced anything like this before." We use a lot of idioms. We say, "It's out of this world." God's love is out of this world. In other words, God's love is a different kind of love than we've ever experienced. Now, sinners can experience love. It is normal and natural for a mother to love her own offspring. There are loving relationships that sinners can enjoy, but they have never experienced this astonishing kind of a love. What's so astonishing about the love of God is that He initiates it. When we were unloving, when we have nothing to offer to Him, He reaches out in overtures of love to us. We were ugly. We were rude. We were hateful. We were rebellious. Have you ever seen this kind of a love before? That God reaches out to us in our unlovable condition. That's what John is talking about. This love that He bestows on us, the NIV uses the word that He has lavished on us, that is an attempt by John to say that we did not do anything to earn this love. God did not reciprocate love to us because we were so attractive and so talented and so wonderful and so kind and so considerate that God couldn't help but love us. See, that's the love of this world, isn't it? The love of this world is when people are attractive, when people are kind and loving and considerate, they evoke this kind of a response. We love people who are loving towards us. But John is saying, have you ever seen anything like it? John says, behold, I'm astonished. And we ought to be astonished, except we've grown so accustomed to it. We have grown to presume on God's love. But do you realize that we love people, we are attracted to people because they're kind and beautiful and talented and considerate? Then I've got a question. Why did God love you? You were kind and beautiful and talented and considerate. You didn't offer God something that fulfilled his deepest needs. We were rebels against God. And yet God has a love for us that's out of this world. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. And the Greek verb that's used here says he started loving us and he continues to love us. His love is a continual thing towards those of us who are his children. Now, that's one of the things that we should never tire of. We very quickly come to the limits of human language. How do we even describe this love of God? But this love of God is a love that passes understanding. It's not to be explained in human terms. I mean, when a teenage boy falls in love with a beautiful teenage girl, we understand that. That's human. That's natural. But when God loves us in our depraved, handicapped, rebellious state, we say, why did he love us? That's one of the most profound questions that we can ask. Why did God love us? What did he see in us? Sometimes we get so egotistical that in our mind we say, well, I don't have any problem understanding why God would love me. Well, the people who live around you may have a problem understanding that. See, we're not all that attractive. Any grace, any love, any attraction that you have is the grace of God at work in you. You, in your natural state, are a very unattractive person. Now, if it came for a compliment, I hope, I guess this is not the place for us to get it, but I'm just trying to speak theologically, that this is what's implied in this verse. And we think we're such lovely people. Well, we are only to the extent God's love has been poured into our heart. You take God's love out of my heart and you take God's love out of your heart, we're just rascals. We're just no account people with nothing to commend ourselves. And we need to realize that whatever we've got going for us, it's God's Spirit within us that's making us like him, that's causing us to reflect God's love. Well, let me go on to the sixth characteristic. In verse 2, it says, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But Christ will come again. This talks about the return of Christ. And John describes Christ coming as a manifestation, as an appearing. We don't know when Christ is going to return. But we live in this confidence that when he appears, we will not be ashamed. And so we maintain this hope, this confidence, this trust, this expectation by remaining in him, by having a relationship, by communing with God, we have hope. Hope is something that always looks forward to the future. Hope anticipates some kind of a goal or reward. Hope produces confidence and desire within us. And so when Christ comes back, every person will either be rewarded or judged. Every person will either have confidence or they will be ashamed. Now the word that John is using, one of the words he's using for the coming of Christ, is a word that was used when a dignitary or a politician or a king would visit an area. People would line up on the streets. People still do that if certain dignitaries were to come to our area. People would line up. They might have banners. They might have welcome signs. The mayor might give him a key to the city. And so we're trying to catch a glimpse. Let me just put it like this. In your lifetime, who is the most important person you've ever seen? Well, we begin to run through our minds. I remember when I was a little boy, Dad took me somewhere in Kansas City and we saw Richard Nixon. Well, that doesn't impress my family. My family, very confidently, think the greatest thing that's ever happened to me is that as a little boy, one time in Memphis, I saw Elvis. That was before he died. I know there's been about as many who have seen him afterwards, but I saw him before he died. And my children almost want to touch me because, I was kind of disgusted. I went to see the Statesman Quartet, and Elvis came out on stage and disrupted the program. I was glad when he got off stage. I wanted to see Hovey and the boys sing. But anyway, they think that was probably the greatest person I've ever seen. Well, let me just say that this whole idea is that to see someone special is something we'll talk about the rest of our life. You, after the service, you tell me who you saw. Well, you realize that John says, someday we will see God. Now, you can't go above that. You can't go one up from that. Do you realize that to see God is the ultimate? And let me hurry here to try to unpack this because there's so much here. To see God is not simply something we say, yep, I saw him once. But to see God is a life-changing experience. To see God changes your whole life. Have you ever, and I've tried to think about how can I explain this. Let's take someone from the Midwest, never been 100 miles out of the Midwest, and eventually we fly him to the East Coast. Take him out to the ocean. Take him out to the Atlantic seaboard. And for the first time, he looks out. For the first time, he sees a landscape, or he sees the horizon, and all he can see is water. You realize that experience changes his whole perspective forever. He's never seen anything bigger than a pond. And now for the first time, he has a life-changing experience. It changes his whole perspective. For the first time, as far as he can see, there's nothing but water. I don't know if you've been somewhere. Maybe it was the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've seen something that was so awesome and so magnificent that it just changed you forever. But John is saying that when we see God, it's not something you just mark off your bucket list and says, well, I've been there and I've done that. To see God will forever transform us. Now, Moses pleaded with God. He says, I want to see you. God says, you couldn't stand the shock of seeing me. But God says, I'll pass by and I'll let you see the afterglow. That changed Moses so much that when Moses came down from that encounter, his whole face was radiant. But Paul explains to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that that exposure to God changed Moses. But ultimately, that exposure to God began to wear off. You have an encounter with God, you say, I'll never be the same. And if you're not careful, 6 months later, you're back in the same rut you were. That's why we need to have communion and be exposed to God and remain in Him on a day-to-day basis. But the glory began to wane from the life of Moses because he did not continue to look upon God. For us to be transformed permanently, we have to look upon God continually. And this is what Paul is talking about. He says this process with us has already begun. And he says, now we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed. That's a continual process. Into His likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is His Spirit. Because I have the Holy Spirit within me, God is changing me from the inside out. But someday I will look upon God. And it's not just a fleeting glance. Yeah, so you go through some small towns, and if you're looking out the wrong side of the window, you miss the whole town, don't you? But this is not a fleeting glance. We continue to look upon God, and as we look on God, God transforms us more into His likeness. So that's the hope of the Christian. This is the beatific vision. The old theologians talked about this idea, this hope, this promise that we will see God, and the experience, the continual experience of being exposed to God somehow makes us more and more like Him. Paul looked forward to this. He says, now I look in a mirror. Now I look in a glass darkly. But then I will see Him face to face. Jesus gave us this promise, blessed are the pure in heart. Do you remember what the promise is? For they shall see God. Well, there's so much more that's wrapped up here. I'm going to have to save some of it for next week. But the final thing is that as we have this hope within us, the hope is someday I will see Jesus. You know what that means? Someday he will return. That means I keep my life in order. I live a life of purity and holiness. Can I say it like this? Our belief in the future, our hope for the future, sets our agenda for the present. Can I explain it in very down-to-earth terms? If Beverly is coming home this evening, I best start picking up the house now. Do you understand what that means? If Jesus is coming back, you better get your house in order. You say, well, just give me 3 hours. Just give me 6 hours. And I'll get it all in order. No, when Jesus comes, now this is not really theological, but I think you could connect with it. Do you remember playing hide and seek? Do you remember the announcement was, ready or not, here I come? That's how it's going to be when the Lord returns. That's how much time you've got to get ready. The announcement is, ready or not, here I come. If you don't have any more than that time to get ready. And that's what the Bible is very clear about. We have to stay ready. And so what John is saying here is everyone who has this hope purifies himself. He keeps himself pure. In other words, we keep our house in order because you won't have time to pick it up. It has to be in order before he arrives. And so that's the practicality, is that we're to live a holy life. We won't have time to clean up our mess. We have to keep it cleaned up as we go because we believe that at any moment he's going to return. Well, I haven't done justice to the passage, but I've used my time this morning. And so let's just commit this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon our own lives, Lord, the question is not whether you're coming back. The question is whether we're going to be ready. The question is, have we been born again? Do we have a relationship with you? Do we bear any resemblance to you? Do we even act like your followers? Do we live in confidence of that day, or do we live in fear and dread of that day? These are all indications of whether we have a genuine relationship with you or not. Lord, I pray this year in this church that we'll see some people that are really born again, that whose lives are transformed. They will experience this love that passes all understanding. Help us to never get tired of reveling in your love. Help us to never lose hope that you're going to come. And help us to never let down our guard, but help us to always be ready. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.